How many of you are in college, but it's your spring break this week? Yeah, nice, nice. You guys get double blessings in heaven for being here on your spring break. The second group, how many of you are just like, I'm actually a young adult and I work all the time, so I don't get a spring break anymore, but I wish I had one. Yeah, can I give it up? Can we give it up for that crew tonight? I wish that we had like a full-time work spring break. I think that we should all petition the United States government so that way we could have like a whole week off at some point, like just during the year, everybody just gets off. The whole world shuts down, right? Are we good with that? Can we, I've got some fans in the room now. That's actually going to be, I'm going to run for president this year, and that's going to be the platform that I'm going to run on. But I am so proud that you guys are here tonight. Man, I'm so grateful for everything that God is doing through you. It seems like every week I have an opportunity to talk to somebody who has actually been brought here to the table because of one of you. And so thank you so much for modeling what it means to be people who model the pursuit of God on our lives in the way that you pursue others. So tonight we're talking about something that's really, really important. We're talking about a word that I'm just going to throw it out for all of us, a word that's that we would say is trust. Anybody in the room have trust issues? Yeah, I think all of us to some degree have some trust issues. My trust issues started really, really young. In fact, when I was in fifth grade, my family moved here to Orlando, Florida. And we moved from New Orleans, and then we lived in Arkansas for a year, and then we moved here, which if you lived in Arkansas for any time in your life, and then you moved to Orlando, you're like, man, I'm going to heaven. Like, this is incredible. Like, I left Arkansas where the two options you have for fun things to do are like, I'm going to go to the library or Blockbuster, which you guys don't know what that is probably, but Blockbuster. Those were the two options that I had in Arkansas. And so I was so excited to move to Orlando. In fact, one of the ways they sold me on moving to Orlando was they talked about Disney World and all the things that we would get to do. And we had just moved here and we didn't have a lot of money. And when we got here, my parents told me, hey, we're going to go to Magic Kingdom today. And so I was like super excited to go to Magic Kingdom. We roll up on the property and I begin to get more and more excited as I see all the signs. You guys know what that feeling's like. I mean, it's literally like from the moment you get on Disney's property, there's like 500 signs, like just pointing you to the right direction that you're supposed to go. And then there's all of these fun things that they incorporate along the way. And we get to the parking gate where you're supposed to pay to actually go through and get to the parking lot. And then you go into the park and we get to the parking gate. And my parents, they just go, oh, like we're going back home. And they turn around and I'm like, what is happening here? And they said these words to me. They said, well, we didn't tell you we're taking you to the park. We told you were taking you to Magic Kingdom, like you're on property. Like that's all we did. We took you of a tour of the of all the signs. Now, I was mad. I mean, I was angry. And fast forward a couple years later, and one morning on Christmas morning, my stepbrothers were in town and they gave all of us these tickets to Magic Kingdom that day. And they said, hey, it's Christmas. We're going to go to Magic Kingdom today. Now, you would think my first response would be excitement, but it wasn't. My first response was actually to go, you guys are messing with me again. We're going to get to the parking gate and you're going to turn around. We're not actually going to Magic Kingdom today. And I had all of this fear and anxiety, even as we begin to like go up to the parking gate. I'm like, I just can't take this again. My whole childhood is going to be even more messed up than it already is because of this very moment. Now, you guys know what it's like when somebody lies to you, or when somebody misleads you, or somebody plays a joke on you, or they don't follow through. It's amazing the amount of trust issues that can actually happen because of a lack of truth. Because there's this relationship between truth and trust, that when we don't have truth, it ultimately leads to a lack of trust. And when there is no trust, there's a lack of security or peace. What should have been a great moment for me was actually filled with anxiousness and fear until I actually walked into the park and got on my first ride. I kept just thinking like, they're just gonna pull me out. Like I'm going back home. I'm never gonna actually get to experience this. And some of you, you know exactly what that's like. You know what it's like to be in a situation where you've been let down because somebody hasn't told you the truth and the relationship erodes the very trust that you have in everything that exists within that relationship. See, truth is one of those things that's really funny, because even when we try to define it from like a dictionary perspective, here's what the dictionary will say that truth is: the quality of being true. Thank you, Webster. Actual or factual. Like, it's kind of this weird thing. Like, how do you define truth without using the very idea of truth? I'm going to give us a working definition for tonight, if that's okay, because I just didn't like what Webster did. Maybe I'll write my own dictionary. A working definition tonight that I want us to use through a spiritual lens is simply this: a declaration by God of all things that would be if sin had not entered the world. So a definition of what would be or should be if sin had not entered the world. I want you to think about this very idea. The whole reason why we need truth is because lies exist. You do realize that, right? Like, when God created everything in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, he said that it was perfect, it was without blemish, it lacked nothing. All of those things are true. And then sin entered the world, and all of a sudden lies existed. The reason why we need truth in our world is because perfection no longer exists. So we need something to actually be a mirror for all of the things that aren't truthful, for all of the brokenness that exists in our world. And this is so important for us to understand, because where there is no truth, there is no trust. And where there is no truth and there is no trust, where there is no trust, there's actually no security and peace. In fact, when I was in college, I was dating a girl, not my wife right now, I feel like I should say that, who we were about 3 months into a relationship and she actually cheated on me. Like, that never happens before. I love that, like any audience, you say something like that, and they're like, what? Like you've never been cheated on, please. I'm just being honest. I mean, it just happens. We live in a broken world. And she cheated on me, and we're about 3 months in, and she told me that she cheated on me. Really gutsy move. She said she still wanted to be with me. And I thought, you know what? We're going to try to work through this. Why not? Like, we're 3 months in. Like, what do I have to lose? And we tried really hard to work through it. But no matter what I did, I just couldn't get past the insecurity that I felt in that relationship. I couldn't get past the lack of peace or security that I felt, because every time she told me something, I actually thought, well, is this truth or is this a lie? Because she's lied to me before. So will she not do that again? And I'm not saying you can't get past that. I'm just saying 3 months into our relationship, I just couldn't get past it. And so we dated for about another month, and it didn't really work out well. After that month, we just decided, hey, I don't really think we're ever going to have the type of trust that we need for me to have security and peace in this relationship. So it's better that we just end this and we can be friends. In fact, that's part of what's wrong right now in our culture, is that there's this erosion of truth that's happening. Nobody really knows what to believe. Nobody really knows who's a trustworthy source. And I want to be honest, some of that is because people who are supposed to be trustworthy sources haven't always been. Some of that's because people who were put in positions to be people of character and integrity, they weren't always that. Some of that's due to their failure and the fact that they didn't uphold the responsibility that they were given. And then some of it's just this idea that there is just this general erosion of truth. In fact, I remember when Kobe Bryant died, I didn't believe it at first. Anybody else didn't believe it when Kobe Bryant died? Like, I saw it. I can remember I was going into the Pro Bowl, and I was with a student who was next to me, and they said, Kobe Bryant died. And I said, you're lying. And they said, no, look at my phone. And I went, it's lying. Because I had seen so many other fake death reports of other celebrities, because it happens all the time. So I checked about 3 or 4 sources before I was like, Kobe Bryant died? And the kid was like, I told you that 6 minutes ago. You don't believe me? It's like, it's not that I don't believe you. It's I don't trust anything else. Or maybe it's conspiracy theories. Like, did we actually really land on the moon? We've got people here. Like, I don't know. Like, who really killed JFK? Lots of different opinions in the room. Lots of different opinions. Right now, by how you're responding, they thought that was funny. Hey, you can come in. So, just looking at it, like, who really killed JFK right now? I mean, where is Kate Middleton? I don't really know. See, there's all of these things, though. And what it really adds up to is, when there's an erosion of truth and there's an erosion of trust, man, doesn't it create so much anxiousness? Like, so much lack of security and lack of peace? I see this in my own life. When I don't know what to actually, like, trust, or I don't know who to actually trust, I have all of this anxiousness and lack of peace that actually exists in me. I think that that's so much of what we're battling as a culture, is that nobody actually knows who to trust. And then you throw in this whole idea of, like, truth is relative and your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. But the problem with that is, at some point, our truths aren't going to align. And we see this happen all the time. And at some point, somebody's truth is actually going to be offensive to my truth. And sometimes I'm valid in the fact that their truth is offensive to my truth, because my truth actually may actually have a moral substance to it and their truth actually doesn't. Everybody thinks that truth is relative until the relativity of somebody else's truth actually threatens the very life that they have. And that's part of the problem with nobody being able to say, hey, like, I'm going to actually say that there's something that can define truth in our culture, in our society, is that it actually does not create more freedom. It actually creates less freedom. And what people really want when they're saying my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth, what they're really after is peace and security. They're really after freedom. And it actually doesn't make us more free to go, I'm going to define truth on my own, and I'm going to let you define truth on by yourself. It doesn't make us more free to do that. It actually makes us less free. It actually creates more anxiety and actually creates less peace in us. In fact, the number one tool that Satan uses, the number one tool that the enemy uses in all of our lives and in all of the world to actually create dysfunction and to create a lack of peace and a lack of security, it's actually a lie. The number one tool that Satan uses to create disruption in the world that we live in is actually the erosion of truth. We see this all the way back in Genesis 3. So in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything. He says it is perfect. It lacks nothing. There's nothing that Adam and Eve could ever actually want for or ever actually need. God says that they are in perfect communion and perfect intimacy with him. They have all of the security and all of the peace that they need. And then in Genesis 3, we see that Satan ultimately enters the scene and he convinces Eve, of this idea that God is holding something back from them. And there's this tree of good and evil. And ultimately, Satan convinces them that God's holding something back. And when God says that if you partake of that tree, like you will ultimately, surely you will die. Satan says, the truth is you won't die if you eat of that tree. God is simply telling you that so that way you won't become like him if you partake of it. So Satan convinces Adam and Eve ultimately that God is holding something back from them when God has already said, everything that I could possibly give you that's good, I've already given it to you. You already got it. See, Satan distorts the truth, even back in Genesis 3, and that's how sin enters the world and fractures the way that everything works. And then we know the very next thing that happens after that. The very next thing that happens after sin enters the world and Eve has made a mistake by believing the lie of Satan and dismissing the fact that God had already given her everything. The very next thing that happens is actually representative of the fact that when we believe lies, it actually creates a lack of security and peace in our lives. Because the very next thing that happens is Eve and Adam actually hide. In fact, the Bible says that they felt shame and they hid. So it's so interesting that the arc that happens there in that story is an enemy produces a lie for them that distorts the truth of God and promises something that won't actually deliver. And then the very next thing that happens when that happens is a lack of security and peace with a God that they just had perfect intimacy with, a God that they lack for nothing with, a God that they had perfect union with. So interesting how that works. Because the erosion of everything really starts with the erosion of truth. When truth erodes, everything erodes. It's why it's the number one tool that Satan uses. In fact, John chapter 8, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there with me. John chapter 8, verse 43, 45. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, which is just a really, I would say the way that I would characterize the Pharisees, they're people who say that they love God, but they actually don't love God. They just love their own self-righteousness. So they're extremely prideful. They're extremely arrogant. They actually have no desire to live in kindness or peace the way that Jesus has come to model, the way that actually loving God should produce kindness and meekness and humility. Well, they have none of those things. And Jesus is talking to them, and so he's a little bit harsh. It's interesting that the people in Scripture that Jesus is actually the harshest towards are those who are often the people who look the most religious but have zero actually love for God. They have zero love for Jesus. They have zero humility. And that the people that Jesus is normally the kindest to in Scripture are people who are far from God, people who have openly sinned, and they're walking around and parading themselves in their sin. Jesus is so kind to them. So it says a lot about the heart of God, honestly. But here we find Jesus having this conversation with the Pharisees. And here's what he says in John chapter 8, verse 43 through 45. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Those are some strong words, just saying. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. This is talking about the enemy. This is talking about Satan that fills our world with lies. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Then Jesus, a little bit later in John 14:6, makes this declaration. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus declares this idea that I have come to be truth. It's so interesting to me that when God wanted to demonstrate his love to the world, and God wanted to demonstrate what truth was to the world, he sent Jesus. And if we're ever doubt what truth is or where truth leads, I would encourage you, just dig into the New Testament and begin reading the Gospels and see the life of Jesus. Because what I love when I read the life of Jesus and I see the truth that Jesus lived, not just the truth that Jesus spoke of, it's beautiful. There are very few people I know that look at the life of Jesus. Doesn't matter where they are when it comes to the religion that they have. It doesn't matter if they're a religion other than Christianity. Or even sometimes when you talk to people who are atheists and you go, hey, what do you think about the life of Jesus? Like, what do you think about the things that have been written about Jesus? Not do you believe in it, but what do you think about it? Very few times have I ever had somebody tell me, man, Jesus was a really bad guy. Never had anybody tell me that. Very few times have I ever had anybody tell me the life that Jesus lived wasn't kind of beautiful, wasn't just incredible, wasn't so different than anything else that they had encountered. See, the life of Jesus is beautiful. And here's the beauty of it. The life of Jesus, modeling what it looks like to bring truth to life through action, is a life that's actually available to all of us. And when we look at the life of Jesus and we go, man, he just had so much meekness, and he was so humble, and he seemed to have such a peace that was so different than everything else that was happening around him. How is that possible? And what I would say is it's actually not just possible, it's available. And that's part of what's such a beautiful thing is we're on this journey of becoming more and more like Jesus, is the more and more we become like Jesus, the more and more peace that we actually experience. And the more our lives look beautiful, just like his does. See, Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. In fact, last week, Tyler looked at John chapter 17, and it's kind of the last moments before Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. And in that, he's gathered his disciples and he's praying this prayer. And John chapter 18 kind of picks up with this idea. John 17 is Jesus preparing himself to go to the cross, knowing that he's about to be arrested. John 18 is this picture of Jesus actually being arrested, the Jews actually taking Jesus to Pontius Pilate and saying, hey, we need you to actually kill this man. We need you to crucify this man because he's a threat to all of us. He's a threat to our peace and our security because he's claiming to be the king of the Jews. And we don't really want him to be the king of the Jews because he isn't the type of king that we actually thought we were going to get. We thought we were getting somebody that was going to come in and he was actually going to wipe all of you Romans out so that way we could actually have peace and security. So will you just kill him and take care of him so that way he doesn't go around telling people that he's the king of the Jews when he's not the king that we actually want? And Pontius Pilate has these words with the Jews and he says, he's your problem. Why don't you kill him? And they say, well, we're not, by law, we're not allowed to kill. So we need you to do it. So it's so interesting that Pilate takes Jesus and he begins to have this conversation with Jesus. And in the midst of the conversation, at some point he realizes, hey, this guy is actually innocent. But interesting thing about Pilate is apparently he was not a very good governor of that specific group of people because two different times they had actually petitioned Rome, the Jews petitioned Rome to go, hey, can you give us another governor? Because this guy's terrible. Kind of like if you ever had a bad leader over you, you're like, can I have somebody else? That's what they were going. And so Pilate's already exemplified this fact that he's not a really great leader to them. He never really actually takes care of them. And so they've got this fear of like, hey, I need you to take care of this moment for me and kill and crucify Jesus. Pilate realizes in the midst of all of that, that Jesus actually is probably innocent and he probably shouldn't kill him. Now, he doesn't believe in Jesus because he doesn't necessarily, he's not a Jew. And he's definitely not a Christian in that moment. He's definitely not somebody that believes in the life of Jesus, but he does realize this is an innocent man. And in the midst of that conversation, it kind of picks up in John 18, 33 through 35 that we're going to kind of hone in on tonight, where Jesus and Pilate have this exchange that I think is so important for all of us and so true for all of us to actually grasp and begin to live out and walk in. So if you got your Bibles, you can turn with me to John chapter 18. And it says, John chapter 18, 33 through 38. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord or did others say it to you about me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? So in other words, what he's saying is, I don't know. I'm just asking because they told me. Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? See, this is part of the tension that Pilate has in that moment. He knows that he's innocent. And he's going, I need to try to find some reason to actually crucify you because I can't go against the wishes of the Jews that just brought you to me. Because if I go against the wishes of the Jewish people who just brought you to me, they're probably going to go back to Rome and say, hey, this is the third time that this person that you put over us hasn't actually fulfilled his duties to lead us well and to govern us well. So send us somebody else. And then he says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. So if you know anything about history, kings actually destroy regions. Kings don't actually come to rescue a region. Kings come to destroy anything that was there before they got there. They're there to conquer. And everybody that exists, the armies that exist, all of the resources that exist, they exist for the profit and the prosperity of that king. So already Jesus is disclosing this idea of my kingdom so different than any other kingdom you've ever seen. And the people who are hearing this message, Pilate, who is hearing this message, he would have been well acquainted with every time the Roman army went into a region, being able to take that by force, being able to take that with power, being able to take that through destruction. And here's what Jesus said. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, but for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth listens to my voice." And then Pilate said these words, "What is truth?" So what I love here is there's two things that are happening. The first one is Jesus is clearly disclosing this fact that I am a king, but I'm unlike any other king that you've ever seen. I'm unlike any other king that's ever come to rule or ever come to conquer. The second thing that's happening is Pilate is having this moment where he's saying, like, Jesus is declaring truth, and Pilate's going, "Yeah, but I know you're innocent, but the people out there don't care that you're innocent. The Jewish people who brought you to me, they don't care that you're innocent. So, like, really, like, does truth matter?" And I think sometimes that's where a lot of us find ourselves. Does truth really matter? Does it really matter? Similar to Pilate. Like, we kind of get tossed back and forth, and then eventually we just give up, because fighting for truth, if we're honest, fighting for truth is hard. I'm not talking about fighting with other people about what's true. I'm talking about fighting within yourself for what's true. That's hard, because in a world that's filled with lies, where the enemy has clearly disclosed his battle plan, which is to fill our mind and our hearts with lies about ourselves, about other people, about the church, about what we can actually do when God tells us we can do it. The enemy's so good at that, that so often I find myself in that tension as somebody that fully believes in the power of Jesus, fully believes in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's times in my life that I'm like, man, this world is difficult to cling to truth. It's difficult to cling to truth when the enemy is just berating me with one missile after another of a lie and a lie and a lie and a lie. And Jesus gives us this unbelievable picture of how do we do that? And why is it so important? Why would King Jesus come and say, the one weapon I've come with is not a sword, it's not an army, it's not weapons, it's not destruction. The one weapon that I'm bringing is actually the most powerful weapon that the world has ever seen. And it's truth. Why would that be the weapon that God chooses to send Jesus with to declare to the world? Well, here's why. Because if sin came into the world because of belief in a lie, the path to freedom is actually found in truth. If everything was fractured and everything was broken because of a belief in a lie, then the only way to victory is for truth to reign. It's the only way. So Jesus didn't come with an army. Jesus didn't come with weapons that the world had ever seen before. Jesus didn't come with the strength that we thought he would. He actually came with something that was much more powerful. He came with something that was much more effective. He came with something that would lead people who were in bondage to lies back to the pathway towards truth and light. See, Jesus came to reverse the curse of the garden. And his primary means and his primary weapon is to simply put truth on display and give us all of these ways that we can have confidence in it. When we look at the life of Jesus, it's so interesting, because I think sometimes we believe that following Jesus is ultimately, that following Jesus is one of these things that takes faith, and that is really true. I want to be honest tonight. Everything you do in life actually takes faith. I just want to put that out there. Everything you do in life takes faith. Everything. You sat on that chair today, it took faith. If it didn't actually hold you, the next time you'd be like, let me check out this chair. I've done it before, that's how I know. You get in your car today, it takes faith to start it up. For some of you more than others. Some of you actually pray over your car before you go to turn it over. And then you pray while it's turning over. You're like, Lord Jesus, you brought your anointing oil. You're like, in the name of the Father, whatever I got to do to bring this thing to light. Everything we do in life takes faith. Everything. There's nothing that nobody in this world doesn't do something that takes faith. Everything we do actually takes faith, because nobody except God actually knows the result of the outcome. No one, because nobody's actually all-knowing in this room. No one. No one who's ever lived is all-knowing except for Jesus. So it's interesting, though, Jesus and God do call us to have faith when we follow him and when we believe in his truth, but they do not call us to blind faith. And I think that's one of the things that sometimes, culture really attacks Christianity a lot. And it's not a culture war for me of like culture over here and Christianity over here, because I don't believe that. I believe God came to redeem all things. I believe that you've got these categories that people have made up, like secular and sacred, and the secular is really just God. God hasn't redeemed the secular things yet, but he really wants to redeem those things, because my Bible tells me that he created all things, not some things. So that means there are no categories. We make those things up because we can then sell Christian books in a Christian bookstore with a nice little label that says these are all the Christian books and these are all the other books. It's just one of those things that it's a genre that we've made up, but it doesn't actually exist when you look at the New Testament. Now, the New Testament and the Old Testament, they do say these are evil things and these are good things. But when it comes to secular and sacred, those things don't really exist. But the truth for all of us is that we're not called to have blind faith. The Bible and God actually give us all of these incredible ways that we can be confident in the things that we believe in. And so there's three specific things that I want to talk to you guys about tonight, about three specific reasons why we can have confidence in Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. Because right after John 18, what we know is in John 19, Jesus is actually whipped and scourged, and he's bloodied and he's mangled, and then he's put on a cross and he's killed. And then they take him off of the cross and they put him inside of a tomb that's guarded by all of these Roman soldiers to make sure that no one could actually steal the body or interfere with it. And then we know what happens 3 days later is Jesus actually is risen from the grave, and everything in our world is trying to tell us from time to time, hey, you don't need to believe that, or that's not really truthful. And what I love is that when I actually do the research and when I actually look for these things, I can actually have confidence in knowing that my belief is not a blind faith. It's actually a confident faith that I have when I look at the facts, when I look at what actually happened. So I want to talk to you about three specific reasons why you can have confidence in the fact that the truth of Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. The first one is historically, we can have confidence. And I'm not going to go too in-depth with this. If you want more information on this, let me know and I'll send you some books that you'll have to read on your own, because if I got up here and just gave you everything, then you would be bored 5 minutes in. And I don't want to do that, because I'm not having anybody fall asleep, because the first night here, Tyler promised you guys that no one would ever fall asleep here, and I feel pressure about that. So historically speaking, when we look at the life of Jesus, when we look historically, we can actually cross-reference the life of Jesus through other historians, not Christian historians. These would have been Roman historians. These would have been Jewish historians. These would have been people who actually didn't follow the life of Jesus. And we can look back at some of the stuff that they wrote during that time about this man named Jesus who actually lived, some of the things that actually happened. No, it's not going to be the same documented account that we get in the New Testament when we look at John's account of the crucifixion and the resurrection. But we have enough to be able to cross-reference his life. We have enough to know that there really was a man named Jesus who really did have disciples, who really was taken by the Jews to Pilate, who really was crucified on a cross, and who apparently was buried, and then they didn't know what actually happened after that. We know enough about that by cross-referencing other historians. Now, the other argument that you're going to hear a lot historically, and because it's Easter, National Geographic is already pumping this stuff out, and I don't have a problem with that. I would say, you know, if they feel like they need to do that, that's okay. Like, I'm not one of those people who's threatened by a different alternative view. But they have views where sometimes you'll hear this. You'll hear people who will go, well, when we look at the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, there's two primary counterclaims to it. The first counterclaim is actually this idea that Jesus wasn't actually dead. So people will say stuff like, when Jesus was on the cross, which is crazy that we could put these two things together. When Jesus was on the cross, he didn't actually die. Have you seen a crucifixion? I don't know how you wouldn't, but sure. Now, here's the problem with that. Is under Roman law, a Roman soldier who's actually carrying out an execution, under Roman law, that Roman soldier who's carrying out the execution would have known by law, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, if that execution was not carried out the right way all the way to the finish line, which is death, then that Roman soldier knew that he had taken an oath that if that person on the cross had not died, then it was actually going to be them on that cross who would die. So it was a death sentence to let somebody live who wasn't actually, who was being crucified. The reason for that is when you are the Roman army, when you are the Roman Empire, and you have conquered through fear, if word starts to get out that crucifixions don't work, what happens? Good. People aren't scared anymore. Thank you. Somebody's with me and not sleeping. There's always one. I appreciate it. Because people wouldn't be scared anymore. If you rule by might and power, you have no choice but to say, hey, we're going to be unbelievably ruthless. So the Roman soldier who's actually conducting the crucifixion of Jesus would have known, if I don't get this right, it's me who's going to be crucified. The second thing that we know that in the New Testament accounts, that we know what happens as Jesus is being crucified towards the end of it, they actually pierce his side. Now, what's interesting about the New Testament account is that when they pierce his side, it says very clearly that blood and water poured out. Now, at the time when that was written, they didn't understand all of these things scientifically. They didn't understand all of these things medically. But now we know medically that ultimately what happens when someone dies is their blood begins to clot and it separates from the water. And so those things actually begin to pour out separately. And so medically we know that, man, either the people who wrote the New Testament, the disciples who were writing the New Testament, either they were like, you know, 400 or 500 years ahead in terms of understanding medical stuff, or it was actually an account of what happened that actually represents what we know scientifically today. Now, the second argument that people will make is Jesus did die and he was placed inside of a tomb, but somebody stole his body or he walked out. Now, the stone that they would have placed in front of the tomb, huge. I mean, John Cena and The Rock could not move that thing. I'm just telling you, this thing would have been huge and massive. And two other factors that actually play into it. The first factor is because Pilate knew, like, hey, this man kind of said that he was a king. And, like, could the Jews really just be playing me? So they actually put a Roman garrison of 16 guards outside of the tomb. Now, if that doesn't mean a lot to you, Roman garrisons are essentially like the Navy SEALs of the Roman army. They're the people who are like, don't mess with us. 16 Roman garrisons who at any point could have actually sent for more help if they needed it. Now, the leading candidates for when people who are on the other side or people who are trying to portray the fact that all of these things weren't truthful, the leading candidates for who would have actually stolen the body of Jesus are the disciples. I don't think they would have gotten it done against Roman garrisons. I'm just going to be honest. There are 11 of them at that point. All of them have actually shown before this that they were kind of cowards. If we can say that, they lack courage. The other one is Mary Magdalene stole the body. That's probably not plausible. The other one is that the Jews would have done it, but they had no real motive to actually do it. And the Jews weren't going to be able to overthrow all of these Roman guards without the Roman Empire coming in and just killing all of them. Like, you think the Roman Empire is going to let that word get out on the street that we've got whole regions of people taking us over? Absolutely not. And then the third one is that maybe the Roman soldiers did it, but the Roman soldiers would have known, hey, we've taken an oath that if anything happens to this tomb, that all of us will die, not just one of us. In fact, the Pilate put the Roman seal on the stone, and the Roman seal signified this idea that if you break this seal, you will be killed. So it's highly unlikely that any of those things actually happened. The second thing is supernaturally. And there's lots of other evidence historically, but supernaturally, throughout scripture, God makes about 8,000 promises in total, and he actually holds all 8,000 of them. He actually fulfills all 8,000 promises. But when we look at the life of Jesus specifically fulfilled over 330 fulfilled prophecies. So a prophecy was something that was made in the Old Testament. Now, if you think about Malachi, there were 400 years between Malachi and the arrival of Jesus. So people sometimes will go, well, yeah, what Jesus did was he just knew all 330 of the prophecies and then he actually fulfilled those. Well, there's 400 years that actually go by and they don't have a Bible like you and I have today. It's not like Jesus is walking around. He's like, let me see Exodus chapter 3. Going to get that one done today. That's not the way it works. Like they didn't have that back then. We didn't have that until Gutenberg actually existed, like, and the printing press happened. Like, we didn't have that. So that's not really plausible that that would have happened. But if you want to think about it this way, a mathematician actually worked out the odds of Jesus fulfilling all 330 of the prophecies, and it's 10 to the 17th power. Now, if you don't know anything about math, it's okay. I'm going to help. 10 to the 17th power would be you taking the number one and then adding 17 zeros. That would make Elon Musk look broke. Like, that's how much money. Like, think about that. 117 zeros. That's a lot of zeros to the power. That's the odds of Jesus fulfilling these prophecies. Jesus fulfilling eight of the 330. There's an illustration here for all of us. The odds of Jesus fulfilling eight are equivalent to this. It would be like taking the whole state of Texas. Texas is a pretty big state, right? We got any Texas fans in here? Yeah, me either. I don't really like Texas that much. All the Texas people, you guys just think you're better than everybody. I'm just kidding. It was a setup. You just got set up and I apologize. But it's a big state, all right? I've tried to drive across it and I'm like, man, I don't think I'm ever going to get to where I'm going. It's a big state. It would be like taking the whole state of Texas, filling it with silver dollars 2 feet deep, all right? So you fill the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep of silver dollars. That's a lot of silver dollars, first of all. Fill it 2 feet deep, and then you would take one silver dollar, you would mark it with a pen, probably a Sharpie. You would mark it with a Sharpie. You would go up inside of a helicopter. You would fly up in the air. You would randomly just drop that one silver dollar that's been marked. Then you would land. You would blindfold that person who just dropped the silver dollar. You would blindfold them. You would spin them around a couple times because, you know, you have to spin them around so they're disoriented. Then you would ask them to go walk through the state of Texas. And you would say, at any point when you feel it, I just want you to bend down and I want you to find the coin that you marked when you were in the helicopter. And if you pick that up, that's the same odds of Jesus just fulfilling eight of the 330 prophecies. See, it's supernatural. There's this supernatural element to the life of Jesus that is just so different than anyone else that's ever lived and claimed to be God. The third one is experientially. So just when we think about experientially, the witnesses that existed. So the Apostle Paul wrote most of his books about 40 to 50 years after Jesus was actually crucified. He was buried in a tomb and he rose from the grave. So it's very interesting. Paul says that approximately 500 different witnesses that were in his group of people that he was around actually saw Jesus. We get other accounts of people seeing Jesus. We know that the first person that saw Jesus in the New Testament in the book of John was Mary Magdalene, which is very interesting that Jesus chose a woman to be the first one who actually saw him. It says a lot about what Jesus believes about women. We see that all throughout the New Testament, the value that he places on women, which is very countercultural to that day. In fact, in that day, a woman, her testimony was not actually admissible in court. So it's interesting that that's the first person that Jesus goes, hey, I'm alive. Then she goes and she tells some people and then news starts to spread and other people start to see Jesus actually alive. She actually originally thought he was a gardener, which is hilarious to me, but that you'll have to read that for yourself. But we get all of these witnesses that see the life of Jesus. The second one is the disciple. Peter, in chapter 18, is actually confronted by somebody who goes, hey, aren't you with that man Jesus that we just arrested? And Peter's like, not me. It wasn't me. You got the wrong person. Peter's so terrified and so scared. We see that all the disciples are scared. In fact, before Jesus appears to them and they get word that he's actually resurrected from the dead, they're actually locked in a room, terrified. What's so interesting is what could happen? Just ask yourself with me. What could happen to take this group of people who are terrified for their lives, who are scared to death, who just denied Jesus? What could happen in their lives that could actually make them go, you know what? We think we're going to start a movement. Something drastic would have to happen. I don't know. Maybe something like the man that they just followed that went to the cross that they watched actually die and be put inside of a tomb. Maybe he appeared to them. Maybe he was alive. Maybe he resurrected. I think it makes a lot of sense. Drastically changed everything for them. The Christian way in the Roman Empire. Have you ever thought to yourself, why is it that all of a sudden a cross became a symbol of hope? When for centuries it was actually a symbol of death? Just think for a second. How does that happen? How does something go from being a symbol of death to a symbol of hope? How? Is it possible that maybe because the resurrection was so true and people had so much confidence in it that it drastically changed things? In fact, the early church Christianity grew so quickly that at one point Constantine, who was a Roman emperor, about 300 and something years later, actually goes, you know what? This whole Christianity thing's kind of growing. I think I'm going to make it the official religion of Rome. Wait, you mean the Romans who actually crucified Jesus eventually 300 years later go, why don't we just make it the religion? How? Why? Because Christianity was growing so fast. It took the whole population by storm. And then lastly, 2.8 billion believers today who at some point in their lives, and in good scenarios and bad scenarios, some people who are going, man, I'm giving my life for the gospel because I'm in an area where it's illegal to actually believe in Jesus. And they're going, you know what? That's okay. How does that happen? It happens because of truth. It happens because we can have unbelievable confidence in the life, death, and burial of Jesus. In fact, John concludes his writing with this. John concludes his writing with this. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Why would God go through so much work to give us confidence? Why would God do that? What's similar to this? My wife and I, we have an amazing marriage. We have zero suspicion in our marriage. But you know why we have zero suspicion in our marriage? Because we work on making sure we have zero suspicion in our marriage. We know where each other are all the time because we've got this beautiful thing where she can find me at any moment of the day, and I can find her at any moment of the day. If we have a conversation with someone that we feel the other one needs to know about because we felt like a little bit like, hey, this was weird, or like I need to let, we tell each other. We do things to build each other's confidence. We do things to build truth in our relationship, to build trust in our relationship. Why? Because we love each other. And that's the reason why God does it for us, is because God loves the world. And God doesn't want the world to waffle back and forth, to sway back and forth and go, what is true? What is truth? God wants us to know that we can confidently plant our lives on him and his truth and his way, because it will bring freedom. In fact, tonight as we wrap up, I just want to end with two things. The first is this, is that truth plus trust is what equals security and peace. God does not want anybody who follows him to lack security and peace. He would go, why would he go through all of these lengths to make this happen? Why would he not want us to just have blind faith? Why would he want us to have all of these understandings that we can actually build our lives on truth? And we don't have to do that blindly, because he loves you. He is not a God of confusion. Satan is the God of confusion. God is a God of clarity. Jesus has come to proclaim truth to us. He's come to bear witness to the truth. He's come to say, hey, this is what your life could be like if sin had never fractured it. This is how whole your life can be. This is how much security you can have. This is how much peace you can have. This is a life that you were meant to live. It's a life that I was meant to live. One that is built on Jesus. Because when you build your life on Jesus, you build your life on truth. And you build your life on something that's trustworthy. And when you build your life there, you can be confident and secure and have peace. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you just right where you are to bow your head. And I just want to ask this question. So for me, I actually spent majority of my life as somebody that did not believe in the life, death, and burial of Jesus. In fact, for almost 17 years of my life, I just dismissed it completely. I believe this. I believe, yeah, maybe the Easter story is a good story, but it's not for me. And here's what I want to do tonight. 17 years ago, my life was drastically changed because I heard about this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I heard this idea that ultimately all of us, we had this sin issue that separates us from God. And because we had this sin issue that separates us from God, it actually means that our life is void of security and peace because our life is void of a relationship with God. But much of what we talked about tonight is about this fact that Jesus came to actually reconcile man. In fact, the Bible tells us in John 3:16, very early on in the book of John, that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son so that whoever might believe in him shall have everlasting life. And tonight, just between you and God right now, I just want you to have a moment with him. You know, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit begins to speak to us. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit's in you. It prompts you. If you're not a believer, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit actually makes clear to us the fact that we are separated from God when we haven't placed our faith and trust in him. And so tonight, I just want to do this. I just want to encourage you with this. I want you to be able to walk confidently, knowing that you're a child of God, knowing just what Jesus has done for you. And if you've never had a moment in your life when you've made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life and the Savior of your life. And what that means is you've never had a moment in your life where you've confessed that your sin has separated you from a relationship with God. And you want to do that tonight. And you want to say, Chris, for the very first time, I want to make Jesus the Lord of my life, the boss of my life, and the Savior of my life. Romans 10:9 tells us that the way to do that is by believing in your heart, having confidence that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin so you don't have to pay it for yourself, and trusting, but by believing in your heart and trusting in your heart that he did those things and confessing with your mouth that he is the Lord and Savior of your life. If you've never done that before and you would like to say, Chris, I would like to know more about that. I would like to know how I can do that. And tonight, I know that the Holy Spirit's speaking to me and revealing to me that I've never done that, and I want to do it for the first time tonight. I want to place my faith and my trust in the fact that Jesus really did die on the cross, that he really was risen from the grave, and I can have confidence that he did those things to pay the penalty of my sin so that way I could be reunited to a relationship with God. It's not information that does that. It's really just us having faith and putting the weight of our lives on what Jesus has done for us in the finished work of the cross. And so if you would say, Chris, I've never done that before, but I want to do that tonight, I'm just going to ask right where you are on the count of three that you would just raise your hand. Nobody's looking except for me. 1, 2, 3. Just raise your hand if that's you tonight. Just raise your hand. Thank you. You're in that moment and the Holy Spirit's revealing to you that this is a step that you should take. I'm just going to pray this prayer. It's only for those people in the room who are doing it for the first time. And the prayer is not what saves you. It's the belief in your heart and the confession of your mouth and putting your life on the foundation of Jesus's that saves you. But you're just going to pray a simple prayer with me, and it's going to go like this. You can pray right where you are in the silence of your own heart. Jesus, thank you so much for giving your life for me. Thank you for paying the penalty for my sin so that way I could have everlasting and eternal life. Thank you for reconnecting me to a right relationship with you, because today I'm believing in my heart and confessing with my mouth that you paid the penalty for me so I don't have to pay it for myself. And from this point on, I'm saying that I want to live my life following you and making you the Lord of my life, making you the boss of my life. It's in your perfect and your precious name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen. Look at me. If you prayed that prayer tonight for the very first time, I'm going to ask that when we stand to sing, that you would just go over to our Connection Lounge. We'll have some hosts over there that would love to talk to you. Also tonight, if you've never been baptized, if you placed your faith and your trust in Jesus before and you've never been baptized, one of the most beautiful ways that we get to declare that we trust God's plan for our life, it doesn't save us, baptism, but it definitely represents to everybody else around us that our life belongs to Jesus. It's similar to my wedding ring. I wear my wedding ring not so that way I am married. I wear my wedding ring so that way everybody else around me knows that I'm married. And that's what baptism is in a lot of ways. It's one of the ways that we declare to the world our lives already belong to Jesus and they don't belong to anyone else. So we would love to celebrate with you. Thomas is going to be up in a second after we sing a worship song, and you have a chance to sign up for that. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you so much that you have given us confidence that we can have trust in the trustworthiness of who you are. God, in a world that's void of people who model what it means to be trustworthy, God, might we align our lives with the trustworthy and the truth of who you are, God. And God, tonight, as we declare that you are our King and we want to give you honor and glory, God, would we do that just with clarity? Would we do that knowing, God, that you're a God who's unlike any king that's ever come? It's in your perfect and precious name we pray, the name of Jesus. Would you guys stand with me as we continue to worship?